Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, and we will read in a moment from verse 9 to verse 35. The book of Acts records for us the unfolding story of the early Christian church after the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ to the glory of his Father. The book of Acts follows a very clear programmatic outline. In chapter 1, prior to his ascension, our Lord Jesus Christ gathered his disciples together and said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Now, in this 10th chapter, the gospel of Jesus Christ is about to begin to touch the ends of the earth. We saw last Sunday morning that at the beginning of this 10th chapter, Luke introduces us to the Roman centurion Cornelius. And now the spotlight shines on Peter and the remarkable life-changing, epoch-changing vision that he is given by God. What we need to understand, if we're going to fully appreciate what's happening in these verses, what we need to understand is that from the very beginning of the Bible, God's purpose had been to touch all the ends of the earth with his grace. You may remember God's words to Abram in Genesis chapter 12. "In you will all the families of the earth be blessed." But somehow, and we don't need to go into that now, but somehow this great universal vision had been lost within Israel. And Israel had all but locked God up and his truth within its own narrow confines. So much so that when God calls Jonah to go to godless pagan Nineveh with a message of grace, Jonah balks at what God commands of him. He runs in the opposite direction. It's the last thing he wants to do. He wants to keep God within the boundaries of Israel. And when he eventually does go to Nineveh, and God remarkably turns the hearts of the Ninevites through the preaching of Jonah, Jonah, far from being exultant, is angry with God. "I just knew you would do this," he says. "I just knew that because you're a compassionate God and slow to anger, you just couldn't resist saving pagans." But now, Jesus' last words to his disciples are about to be freshly and indelibly engraved upon Peter's mind and heart. "To the ends of the earth, go and make disciples of all the nations." Verse 9. "About noon the following day," that is the following day after, "the angel appears to Cornelius and tells him to send for Peter. As they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. While the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened, and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth, birds of the air. Then a voice told him, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' 'Surely not, Lord,' Peter replied. 'I have never eaten anything impure or unclean.' The voice spoke to him a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened three times. And immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius, the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man, who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day, they arrived at Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I'm only a man myself." Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask you why you sent for me?" Cornelius answered, "4 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour. At 3 in the afternoon, suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea.' So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." Then Peter began to speak. "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and who do what is right." I want this morning to consider two things with you. First of all, Peter's vision. And then secondly, Peter's visit to the house of Cornelius. First of all then, Peter's vision. As Cornelius, his servants, and the devout soldier he has sent draw near to Joppa, we read that Peter, verse 10, fell into a trance and saw heaven opened. Now what we are intended to grasp here is not so much the unexpectedness of heaven being opened. That would be a surprise in itself. But it was one thing for Peter to see heaven opened, and another for him to see what was in the heavenly container that was being lowered for him to look into. For what he sees in this heavenly container that looked like a large sheet let down to earth by its four corners, he saw all kinds of animal. Every variety that God had created. Look at Genesis 1:24. This vast array of the animal creation. And it's all there in this vision for Peter to behold. Now what of course is striking here is that in this vision, Peter is seeing all kinds of four-footed animals. And of course the significance of that for a Jew was this. In the law, God had commanded his people to make a distinction between the animals. We find it predated in the Ark of Noah. There was this division, this distinction between the clean and the unclean animals, Genesis chapter 7. And of course, this division in Genesis 7 foreshadowed the Levitical dietary laws. And the purpose and significance was simply this, that God had set Noah and his family apart from their ungodly neighbours, and the distinction between the clean and the unclean animals would continue to placard that division and distinction before their very eyes. And just as God had made that distinction with Noah, so he does so in the Levitical dietary laws. The distinction between the clean and the unclean symbolized the sovereign distinction by which the Lord separated Israel from all the other nations unto himself. It wasn't a whim on the part of Israel. It was the living God's decided decree to mark out his people in singular and remarkable ways. Listen to how the book of Leviticus puts it. Keep all my decrees and laws and follow them. You will possess their land. I will give it to you as an inheritance. You must therefore make a distinction between clean and unclean animals, between clean and unclean birds. Do not defile yourselves by any animal or bird or anything that moves along the ground. Those which I have set apart as unclean for you, you are to be holy to me, because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own. The distinction between the clean and the unclean was at heart to signal Israel's separation from the other nations. It was to, in part, identify them as a people belonging to God. Now we see it's against this background that God's command to Peter to kill and eat was utterly shocking in Peter's ears. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Surely not, Lord, by no means. You cannot mean this. And the vision happens three times. Now you might wonder, well, why does it happen three times? Had Peter not heard the first time? Indeed, hadn't Peter heard Jesus' own words in Mark chapter 7, that what defiles people is not the food that enters their mouths, but the words that leave their mouths and reveal the corrupt motives of sin-stained hearts? Hadn't Peter heard what his Lord had said? Hadn't Peter grasped Jesus' words, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations? Well, of course Peter heard. Of course Peter was with the Lord Jesus when he spoke those words in Mark 7. Of course he heard the command to go to the ends of the earth. But what God is saying is running counter to everything that Peter had known from the moment he first drew breath. What he was hearing was running counter to everything that Israel had practiced for centuries. It's the newness that requires the threefold vision. God, as it were, is confirming and reconfirming to Peter, yes, Peter, you heard rightly, kill and eat. Lord, am I hearing things? No, Peter, rise, kill and eat three times. In the Old Testament, God's purpose to embrace Gentiles was not absent. I've quoted Genesis chapter 12. There's the story of Jonah. You could think of Rahab, the harlot. You could think of Ruth, the Moabitess. You could think of many passages where God tells his people not to turn their back on the aliens, that he had set them forth to be a light to the Gentiles. But here is the point. For Gentiles to belong to God's people, they would first need to be circumcised and to receive in their flesh the mark, the physical mark, that identified them along with the Levitical dietary regulations and other things that publicly placarded to the world who they were and whom they worshipped. But now, as the new covenant dispensation begins, it begins with the revelation of God's universal purpose in glorious technicolor. Not only is it a Gentile that Peter is to go to, it's a Gentile Roman centurion. Someone who is part of the occupying, invading army that is subjugating Israel. This is the staggering background to the vision that Peter receives. Probably we can't really begin to appreciate how shocking, how staggering all this was. But clearly God is saying to Peter, Peter, a new day is dawning. And that's why we read those verses in Galatians chapter 3. Much misunderstood verses, I think. Because you may be asking yourself, well, why is God now abolishing what he once instituted? It was God who instituted the Levitical distinctions between the clean and the unclean. Why is God now abolishing what he himself once instituted? Well, Paul's argument is clear as to the reason why. Because the whole Mosaic dispensation was only ever intended to be temporary. Verse 19 of Galatians 3. What then was the purpose of the law? God had come to Abraham, entered into saving covenant with Abraham. He promised Abraham that by believing him and his promises, he would inherit eternal life. Well, what's the place of the law then? What's all the paraphernalia of sacrifice and temple and ritual? What's all of this got to do with anything? Well, says Paul, it was added because of transgressions, until, notice the temporal word, until the seed should come to whom the promise referred. God instituted this whole paraphernalia for a reason, because of transgressions. The law, in all its multifacetedness, was to act like a hedge around Israel, demarcating it, keeping it from getting sucked into the nations, keeping it mindful of its divine dignity and destiny. And so Paul goes on in verse 23, before faith came, not this faith, but before faith came, meaning the fullness of the revelation of Christ, We were held prisoner by the law. We had all these rules and regulations, moderating and defining and dictating what we were to wear and what we were to eat and where we were to go and how we were to worship and what we were not to do. Hundreds upon hundreds of them. We were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, that is the revelation of Christ in all its fullness, we're no longer under the supervision of the law. And he uses a very striking word here, the word paidagogos. Now the paidagogos was the tutor of usually an heir, a son. It was a responsible position. It was an appointed position. And the paidagogos would train up the son. And when the son reached his majority, which Paul goes on to talk about in Galatians 4, the paidagogos would be dismissed. Because the son would have reached his majority. He would no longer be a child. And what Paul is saying is that the whole Mosaic dispensation was always intended to give way when the Christ would come, in whom the fullness of God's salvation would be revealed. Think of it like this. When you construct a building, when you see a building being built, it's surrounded with scaffolding. And you can't make out the building. You can barely make it out. If you stand long enough, you can see the contours and you think, yeah, I think I've got a sense what it might be like. But you don't leave the scaffolding up when the building's completed. Well, you could, but you'd be an idiot. You take the scaffolding down. Why? Because it's bad? No. But because its time is up. Its time is over. And you see, oh, that's the building. It just looks wonderful. Hopefully. Modern architecture's a bit iffy. But, you know, you look and you think, so that's what was going on all the time. And that's why throughout the Old Testament, the prophets are wondering, what's all this really about? It's the dispensation of shadows, Hebrews 10 puts it. Its time had come, and it was no longer needed, because Christ had come. The shadows had passed away, and the Son of Righteousness had risen with healing in his wings. There's a point of application here, I think, that would serve us well. Many Christians don't want to live under the new covenant dispensation with its freedom. They want to often live like little children and have rules and regulations that define every aspect of their life. That belongs to a past day. God's moral law remains to define the ethic of the gospel in our union with Christ. But as Paul goes on in Galatians 4 to say, that when the time had fully come, we entered into our majority in Christ. And we have been liberated from that slavish mindset and brought into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Secondly, Peter's visit. When Peter arrives at Cornelius' house, he immediately says to the large gathering, verse 28, you are well aware, verse 28, you are well aware that it was against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. Now, what law is Peter talking about? It's against our law. God had certainly forbidden his people to entangle themselves in intermarriage with unbelieving Gentiles, Deuteronomy 7. But nowhere in the Mosaic law are God's people debarred from eating with or transacting the ordinary affairs of life with Gentiles. Actually, the phrase against our law is actually a poor translation, really. It probably should be better translated against our custom, athemetos, against our custom, against our tradition, our prescription. What I think Peter is speaking about here is the custom or tradition that had developed and added to God's law over the years. Remember how in Mark chapter 7, Peter would have heard Jesus saying to the Pharisees that they have let go the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. There was this accretion of custom and tradition that had overlaid God's law. But now the great truths implicit in Jesus' actions are being grasped by Peter. Now I realize, he says, now I am becoming aware. Literally, in truth I'm learning. In truth, I'm learning that God is no respecter of persons. Let me say again, we can hardly appreciate just how radical all this is at a distance of 2,000 years. For Peter to enter the house of a Gentile was to render himself in the eyes of his world ceremonially unclean, unfit for worship in the temple of God. But Peter now realizes in truth he had been prejudiced, but God is no respecter of persons. Now I realize, he says, that God is no respecter of persons. He does not show favoritism. And so he goes into the house of Cornelius and he asks, why did you send for me? An angel appeared to me, says Cornelius, told me that I should send for you and listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. And next Sunday we will look more carefully at what Peter has to say. But I want, as we close, to focus on two applications from these verses. I want to underline, first of all, the staggering fact that God does not show favoritism. That God is no respecter of persons, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. We saw last time that Cornelius was not standing in need of conversion. He was born again. He was an old covenant believer. He needed the fullness of the new light that had come with Christ. But as Calvin reminded us, only those who are born again worship God, are devout. It's only word that's only ever used of believers. Fear God and evidence that piety in good works. God does not show favoritism. Now, what does all that say to us this morning? Well, it says this, if nothing else, that in God's eyes, the West is not superior to the East, or to the North, or to the South. It tells us that in God's eyes, your color, your class, or your culture does not give you a head start over anyone. And that's something that Western Christians have been very poor at taking to heart. There is an incipient pride in many of us. Proud that we are born British or born American, as if that somehow gives us a head start. Not in the eyes of God, it doesn't. That doesn't mean we should not be thankful for his mercies towards us. But God does not play favourites. And we cannot either. He judges a person, as Peter goes on to say in verse 35, he judges a person according to their faith and obedience, nothing more and nothing less. You know, we're something of a unichrome church. I'm looking around this morning. We have a few dusky faces, thanks be to God, but not much more. A few nationalities, Mexico, Zambia, East Asia, but little more. But there is something unichrome about us. We don't reflect the society we live in. We don't reflect the city we live in. We live in an educated city. And that segment is well represented. But where are the poor among us? Where are the single parents among us? Where are the uneducated among us? We don't reflect the diversity of Cambridge. Now, why is that? Well, there may be many reasons. But isn't that a great weakness in our church? Now, the book of Acts, especially chapter 10, is not saying that we should all have a uniform culture. When Paul says to the Galatians, in Christ there is neither male nor female, bond nor slave, Jew nor Gentile, he's not saying we all become one androgynous mass. He's saying we don't respect and recognize, as it were, those differences. We see that we are all one in Christ Jesus because God has broken down the middle wall of partition. What counts with God is that we have faith in his Son and that we keep his commandments. It doesn't mean that we loosen our doctrinal convictions an iota, but it means this, that we are ever to remember Paul's last words in his letter to the Ephesians. They're striking words, powerful words, I think. Listen to what he says. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. You know, in Cambridge you meet all kinds of people. You meet all kinds of Christians, don't you? You meet all kinds of Christians. I've met quite a number of them. Let me ask you this question. What's your first thought when you meet a Christian from another congregation? What's your first thought when you meet a Christian who doesn't dot your I's and cross your T's? Who's not in the Reformed tradition? What's your first thought when you meet a Christian who's a bit wacky? Is your first thought, you're my people? Is that your first thought? Or is your first thought, I really don't want to have too much to do with you? Augustine said on more than one occasion to his friend Alypius regarding Christians who differed from them, Alypius, always remember, we are washed in the same blood. We are washed in the same blood. God is no respecter of persons. There is a tremendous danger, I can only speak for myself, within the Reformed tradition, which I bless God for. Would that the world were Calvinists from the top of their head to the soles of their feet and embraced the Reformed ecclesiology that's so manifestly the ecclesiology of the Bible. At least you know where I'm coming from. But oh, the danger of thinking ourselves superior to others, of withdrawing a little, of withholding ourselves, of not saying, you're my kind of people. We are washed in the same blood. But the second thing we should notice is this. There is actually a distinction that God does recognize. And Peter highlights it in verse 35. There is a distinction that God does recognize. He does not show favoritism, but he accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. There are two kinds of people here this morning. There's only two. Only two. Those who fear God and do what is right, and those who don't. Those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ and have become united with him in the grace of the gospel, and who seek by his grace to live a life pleasing to him, and those who are not. There are two kinds of people in the world. Those who have received Christ and become by God's grace his children, and those who have not. Verse 35 sums it up beautifully. God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. In God's eyes, this congregation has but two kinds of people in it. There are those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who don't. And the evidence that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is that the life of Christ begins in some small way, perhaps, to be manifest in our lives. We seek to do good. We seek to keep God's commandments. We love his commandments. Our sorrow and our shame is that we keep them so poorly. Not because we think that by keeping them we'll measure up, because in Christ we've already measured up, but because we want to please him who loved us and who gave his son for us. God is no respecter of persons, and neither should we. That doesn't mean you shouldn't try to gently encourage someone in better ways. But it means that you do so as someone who knows we've been washed in the same blood. We're united to the same Saviour. We have the same Father. And we have the same hope. Wouldn't it be a great thing if when people talked about Cambridge Presbyterian Church, they said, you know, when you go to that church, you hear and you see people living out what it means to be a Christian. They embrace all who have been washed in the same blood. That's what I long for. Other things besides, I'm an unreconstructed Puritan. But I want people to come here and realize that the one thing that ultimately counts with God is that we have fled to his Son and that we love his commandments. May God make us a church to his praise. Amen.